If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the 14th chapter of John. And the verses that concern us this morning are verses that I'm sure have intrigued many of you. And in fact, many of you have asked me questions about these verses. And in some cases, I've said, well, wait, because when we get into this passage, we're going to answer those questions with the Word of God. Our Lord is still speaking to the disciples, and he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, verse 12, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works. And will you notice that that word works, if you have the King James Version of the Bible, is in italics, and I'll be talking about that in just a moment. Greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And that's as far as we're going to get this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. And while every head is bowed and every eye is closed this morning, I want you to pray that the Spirit of God will minister the Word of God to your heart, that somehow the one who speaks will be forgotten in the message, and that somehow this will be indeed a time when the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God will have its proper effect upon your heart. Our wonderful Lord, we know that we can never sit under the illumination of the Word of God with hearts that are eager to be impressed and changed, but what thou dost meet that need, and how we pray that we might be so occupied with what thou dost have to say to us this morning that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. No legacy could be greater than the one our Lord bequeathed to us in this wonderful passage of Scripture. Now, we took note of the fact that at the beginning of this beautiful chapter, our wonderful Lord was comforting the disciples because of their very obvious and terrible apprehension. They were knowing the experience of tragic insecurity. They were feeling utterly helpless because our Lord had announced that he was leaving them, that he would no longer be with them. And with compassion and pathos that I'm sure beggars our language, to give it proper expression, our Lord said to them, let not your heart be troubled. And then he lovingly assign various reasons as to why they should not be so excessively distressed at the prospect of his approaching departure. He began by setting before them three grounds of comfort. First, he was going to the Father's house of many mansions. Secondly, he was going to prepare a place for them. And thirdly, when these preparations were complete, he would come for them in person to conduct them into heaven, so that his place might be theirs forever. And then he had been interrupted, you remember, by the question of Thomas and the request of Philip. And in response, he had stated with great plainness and truth concerning both his person and his mission. And he made it clear what he had come to do. And when that mission was accomplished, he would be going. And now he goes on to offer them further reasons why they should not allow their hearts to be troubled and become faint-hearted at the prospect of being left alone in what for them was a very hostile world. And in these wonderful promises, someone has rightly said, he throws his arms of love about them. But not only does he throw his arms of love about those 11 disciples, he throws his arms of love about all believers. In a short time, these disciples would come to an understanding of the true meaning of his death and of his resurrection and of his ascension, but that would not take place until the day of Pentecost. But now he gives them the promise that believers shall do greater things. Look carefully at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you who believe in me, the works that I shall do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now, before we discuss the wider application of this glorious promise, let us note very, very carefully the first part. Because the first part of this promise is very obviously addressed to the disciples exclusively. Whenever we study the Word of God, we have to find out who is being addressed. And then we have to study the context to see how wide the application is and whether the application can be beyond those who are addressed. Often it can. Many times it can. This promise, in its historical verification, was to the disciples. He who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And the works of which our Lord speaks here are his miraculous works, the same works that are mentioned in verses 9 and 10. This part of the promise could not possibly apply to all of the genuine followers of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the centuries. For factually and actually, there is no Christian today who can do the miracles that our Lord did. Men today make all kinds of claims, but no man can do what Jesus Christ did. He instantly cleansed the leper. He instantly gave sight to the blind. He, at his word, raised the dead. There were no failures. To meet this difficulty, there are those who say that the reason that Christians are unable to do these miracles is because of a deficiency in their faith. But of course, this is merely begging the question. Our Lord did not say, he that believeth on me may do the works that I do, but he said, shall do the works that I do. He was referring to his disciples and to them only. In Mark 16:17, and this Markan passage, as you know, is somewhat in question textually, it states that certain signs will accompany those who have believed. This refers undoubtedly to the disciples and other believers of the apostolic period when the church was being established. This was a specific group at a specific time for a specific purpose, and that was to authenticate and confirm both the message and the messenger. And the only safe way, the only correct way of interpreting this discourse and many other passages in the Gospels is to remember that it was indeed addressed to the apostles, and that everything in it has a direct reference to them, and much that is said of them and to them may be said to all Christians, but much that is said to them can only apply to them as a select group, the apostles. For example, it was to the apostles and to the 70 that our Lord said in Luke 10:19, behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Our Lord said that as the 70 went out, they would have this remarkable invincibility until their mission was carried out. This does not apply to all believers, but only to those addressed. By the way, in Palestine, these were the specific hazards and perils that would confront them. If you've been in that country, as I've had the privilege of being, you know that serpents, huge scorpions, highway robbers are still the ban of that land. Now, the disciples had derived great advantage of every kind from the exercise of the Master's power to work miracles. They were quite aware that if he should leave them, not only would they be deprived of the advantage of his superior powers, but that their own, which were entirely dependent upon him, would be withdrawn also. And now our Lord assures them in the most emphatic manner and by the repetition of the formula of affirmation, verily, verily, I say unto you, he said this miraculous power was to continue, it was to be exercised through them, and it was. We find this declaration was fulfilled to the very letter. They, believing on him, actually did the works that he did, even raising the dead. We find them like him, instantly healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead. Hebrews 2:4 records the fulfillment of our Lord's promise. Notice it in your Bible. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. We further note that with the death of the apostles, there was no longer the ability to work miracles. And furthermore, it was no longer necessary. Signs, wonders, public miracles belong to the apostolic period. If there were people today who had the gift of healing in the same manner that the apostles had the gift of healing, then they should go right straight to the hospitals and empty them. As long as the kingdom was being preached to the Jews, and remember that the kingdom message was to the Jews, as long as Christ was offering himself as the King of Israel, miracles abounded. Interestingly, at the beginning, they were even part of the Jewish church. For we have a Jewish church all the way up to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. But when our Lord widened out the message of the gospel to the Gentiles, when the gospel made its appeal to the heathen world, miracles lost their promise and the power to do miracles was lost. That's not to say for a moment that God doesn't intervene and that God doesn't do miracles in behalf of believers. He does. But no one is endowed without a power. That power died with the apostolic era. So faith healers are engaging in chicanery because they cannot really exercise that gift. It's apostolic. We no longer have it. But we do have some wonderful promises, and the promise is that the prayer of faith shall save the sick. We do have the promise that when we're ill, we're to invite the elders of the church to anoint us and to pray for us. And in fact, every humble believer has access to the throne of grace to seek the will of God with regard to any situation that he faces in life. And we are not dependent upon anybody. That's one of the marvelous ministries of the Holy Spirit. As we carefully examine the latter part of the book of Acts, we discover that beyond the episode in the 16th chapter, the earthquake in Philippi that loosened the bands of all the prisoners, the heavens become strangely silent. Even the apostle Paul himself, who raised the dead, is left languishing in a prison cell in Rome. No angel delivered him like the angel that released Peter from prison. An axe finally flashed in the sun and severed his head from his body. Interestingly, there is not recorded a public act of intervention on the part of God after the 16th chapter of Acts. And for 19 centuries, as far as any public miracles are concerned, the heavens have been silent. In our dispensation, unlike those that have preceded it, there are no public events to compel belief in God. It is true, and oh, I want to underscore this, on behalf of his own praying people, God has at many times shown his hand in what we Christians truly believe are miracles. But from a national and world point of view, the silence for 19 centuries has never been broken. And furthermore, it is the clear statement of the Word of God that that silence will not be broken as long as the body of Christ, the true church, is in the world. Now God supported the witness of the apostles by signs and wonders and divers miracles. But after he put his revelation in writing, he withdrew the signs. In other words, he said, I have a right to be believed. In fact, in John 20, verse 31, John says these things are written. Notice the word written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Remember then, the signs, the wonders, the public miracles were primarily for unbelieving Jews. But by the way, I can't pass that without saying, intriguingly, they never convinced the Jews. And the prophet said this would be true. Now, when our Lord turned to the Gentiles, interestingly, the signs, the wonders, the public miracles ceased. In the marvelous providence and the wisdom of God, he moved men to write the New Testament and thus complete his revelation, every book of which concerns his Son. The apostle said that even the gift of tongues, and that, by the way, was the ability to speak in an unlearned language and to communicate with someone with that language. Paul said the day would come when that would cease. After the gift had served its purpose, it was no longer necessary, it would die out. That's not to say that there are not situations where God could give that gift. He certainly can, because we cannot limit the Holy Spirit. But it would only be for an evangelistic purpose, for someone to communicate with a non-believer who couldn't speak their language and who instantly needed the gift of a language to communicate the gospel. With the written revelation, tongues as such are no longer necessary. We're going to be talking about this tonight. God has spoken to this world for the last time in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1:1, we read, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, notice these words, hath in these last days spoken unto us, and the word in the Greek is by or through his Son. Jesus Christ is God's valedictorian message to this world, and man is given an opportunity to decide what he's going to do with Jesus Christ. The next time that God speaks, the next time that the silence of heaven is to be broken, it will be broken in judgment. The word of God says in Hebrews 10:29, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. Oh, beloved, in these days when we are having such a miasma of religious delusion and such a departure from the word of God, how we need to obey what the apostle gives us in 2 Timothy 2:15, to rightly divide the word of God. Workmen who do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now we come to the part of the promise, beloved, that does apply to us. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now, when I read the scripture to you, I pointed out something very significant. In the second clause, if you look at your King James Version, you will notice that the word works is in what? Italics, which means it is not in the Greek text. The word is not there. Whenever you have a word in italics in your Bible, that means that a translator inserted it. Here we once again have the utter accuracy of what I call, and you call to, the plenary inspiration of the Word of God. That word, works, is not there. Indeed, now our Lord was not referring to the miracles in the technical sense of the term, but to something else which in magnitude and importance would exceed the miracles done by our Lord himself and by the apostles. And so a better translation would be to not put the word works in there, but to put the word things in there. What these great things were is certainly not difficult to determine. The preaching of a risen, exalted Savior, the proclamation of the gospel to every creature, the turning of souls from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to the service of the living God. The causing of heathens to demolish with their own hands their temples of idolatry. The building of that temple of living stones, of which the Lord Jesus Christ is both the foundation and the chief cornerstone, and which far surpassed the temple at Jerusalem. These things, beloved, were far greater than any interference with the course of nature's laws, even as the salvation of a soul and the placing of that soul safe in Jesus Christ is a greater miracle than can ever be effected by merely the healing of a body. The great Bishop Ryle said, "The greater works mean more conversions, and there is no greater work possible than the conversion of a soul to Jesus Christ." Probably more were brought into a vital relationship with the living, exalted Christ on the day of Pentecost. Listen carefully. Under the anointed exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ by Peter, than in all the 3.5 years of our Lord's earthly ministry. The day of Pentecost witnessed the first fulfillment of this prophecy, but it has been fulfilled also in every great moral and spiritual victory through the centuries. For the greatest miracle of all miracles is the miracle of the new birth. We could talk about other consequences of the truth of God in the world that certainly fall under the category of great works, but the greater work is unquestionably the marvelous way the Spirit of God has used the people of God. And indeed, the greatest work the Lord Jesus did was to reveal to us the Father. And in every man brought to see the Father and know the Father's love as revealed in Jesus Christ, this glorious prophecy finds its fulfillment. Our Lord Jesus Christ revealed the great redemptive purpose of God, His great heart of love, and then carried out that purpose in the completion of our redemption on the cross. Greater works than any wrought by our Lord in the days of His humiliation were wrought by His power and in His name after His ascension. He was to be the light to the Gentiles, and indeed He has been. When you realize that when our Lord Jesus Christ left this earthly scene, He committed the responsibility of the propagation of the gospel to a little group of 11 men. He gave them the responsibility to carry it to the ends of the earth at a time when the whole world, with the exception of a little handful in Israel, was lost in the darkness of deep, terrible paganism. But in a brief period of 300 years, Christianity closed nearly all the temples of the heathen Roman Empire and numbered its converts in the millions. These were the greater works. And down through the centuries, He still carries on His ministry through and by the Holy Spirit. It is important to notice that this tremendous release of power and effectiveness would be because I go to my Father. You see, this was how His promise was to be made valid. The restrictions imposed upon Him by the incarnation were removed, and His departure to the Father would secure for them the release of the Holy Spirit, through whose enabling they would accomplish great deeds. And now, as you would expect, the promise is given that prayer will be answered in His name. And if you've been asleep, wake up, because what you're going to hear now is so terribly important. His position with the Father would be related to the greater works by enabling Him to grant them whatever they asked in His name. Now look carefully at verses 13 and 14. "And whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." All right, let's get this first of all. To ask in His name is to ask by His authority. That is, to pray in accordance with His revealed will. It is as though he said to us, whatever you ask by my authority, I will do it. So we need to be very, very careful, very, very certain that we have his authority for the requests that we make. Not our authority, his authority. Asking in his name. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that we pray in his person. That is, as standing in his place, as fully identified with him, asking by virtue of our union with him. When we truly ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, now get this, we are not the petitioners. He is the petitioner. No man, for example, could pray a prayer of personal revenge or of personal ambition or some ridiculous prayer of personal caprice or for the Lord to do something spectacular or for the ability to surpass someone else, some unworthy, unchristian, or unchristlike object in the name of Jesus Christ. Secondly, to pray in his name means that we plead before God the merits of his blessed Son. When men use another's name as the authority of their approach or the ground of their appeal, the one of whom the request is made looks beyond him who presented the petition to the one for whose sake he grants the request. So in all reverence, oh, listen to me. We may say that when we truly ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to me, the Father looks past us and he sees the Son as the real suppliant. Sometimes I think that we should spend a great deal of time thinking about what we should pray before we pray. Thirdly, to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ means that we pray only for that which is according to his perfections and what will be for his glory and never for our own. Now we can pray for ourselves in the sense that we can pray that we might grow more in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. In that sense, we can pray a personal prayer. But apart from that, we can only pray so that the prayer in its answer will bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and never to us. When we do anything in another's name, it is for him that we do it. The only illustration I could think of, it's probably the one that I dislike the most, is that when the Internal Revenue Officer collects taxes in the name of the government, it's not in order to fill his own pocket, or at least we hope not, right? Yet how constantly we overlook the principle as an obvious condition of acceptable prayer. To pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to me, is to seek what he seeks and to promote what is the priority of his heart. Our Lord wasn't handing us a blank check and leaving it for us to fill in and assuring us that God would honor it because it bore the name of Jesus Christ. And it is just as much a carnal delusion to suppose that a Christian has only to work himself up to an expectation to suppose that God will hear his prayer, and on that basis he will obtain what he asks for. To apply to God for anything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our petition must be in keeping with what the Lord Jesus Christ is. You see, we can only then ask God for that which will magnify his blessed Son. To ask in the name of Jesus Christ then is therefore to set aside our own will and bow before the perfect will of God. I often say that the real purpose of prayer is to discover what the will of God is and then ask God to give us the grace to accept it. If only we realized this more. What a check it would be on our oftentimes rash and ill-considered requests. How many of our prayers would never be offered if we pause to inquire, can I present this in the name which is above every name? You know, I'm upset when people use my name and don't use it right. There isn't anything that upsets me more than when I'm misquoted, and I am so frequently. Billy Graham told me one time that that's the sorest thing in his life. He said he is constantly misquoted in the newspapers, in the news magazines, and people give his name to give something authority that he never even gave authority to. And he said nothing worries him as much as this, because he said you can never get retractions. So we're very careful about how people use our name. Sometimes people like to bolster them and say, well, Dr. Jack said this, and then sometimes it isn't what I said at all, and I'm upset. Why? Because they didn't say it. Well, if I'm upset, what must it be when the Lord Jesus Christ hears us petitioning in his name what is not his will, his desire, his word, his authority at all? And that's the reason, beloved, that I object sometimes so strenuously when I hear people talking about asking God to do silly, trivial things, as though they had some kind of a special relationship with God so that he did magic for them. Oh, that just... Oh. I think we even ought to be more careful about the way we address the throne of grace. I can't... Hurts me when I hear people addressing our Lord in a way that doesn't recognize his majesty. Listen, there's no time in our lives when we're in a holier of holies that's more profound than when we pray. And when we're to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we pray, we must always ask, can I honestly pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or am I praying this out of my own personal desires and aims and ambitions? The prayer which can stand the test of that consideration and the prayer which always ends, thy will be done, is always answered. But the prayer which is based on self cannot expect to be heard because it is prayed in the name of self. And I honestly, sincerely believe that most of us pray that way. Our prayers are really not in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We many times could not sign his name to the petition. Whatever is really good for our souls, we need never doubt we shall have it if we ask in his name. And by the way, anything that's promised us in the Word of God, we have a right to claim in his name. If he said he will do it, we have a right to claim his promise because he said he would, and that applies specifically to spiritual growth. My, it's hard for me to stay with this because so many things come to my mind and heart, but I think about people that I've talked to who have said, well, I have a temptation, and God just doesn't help me with it. He just doesn't. Whenever the temptation comes and I ask him to help me, he never helps me. You want to know why they're not praying right? I'll never forget, I had a young fellow tell me about a particular temptation that he had, and it was a pretty sordid one. And he said, and you know, when it comes right down to it, he said, the Lord doesn't help me out of the temptation. And I said, well, what time do you ask him to help you out of it? He said, usually when I'm in my car on the way over to her house. And I said, you're a little bit late. You've already committed yourself. You're out of God's will and you know it. Whatever is really good for our souls, we need never doubt we shall have if we ask in his name. And there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is what? Faithful. And he'll never suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This was the promise our Lord gave. And what was the reason he gave this promise? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. Does this open up some whole new vistas about prayer? He had shown them that there was an intimate connection between the great works which he had done and the prayers which he had offered to the Father. And now the greater works which they would do through the name of Jesus Christ would be a witness to the eminence of the Father and to the truthfulness of the Son. It was the delight of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth to glorify the Father. And now it is the exuberant, exhilarating joy of his heart to see his people carry on the mission that he has given. Every time a soul is saved, it is to the glory of the Father, and this is to the joy of the Son. Everything that we do in loving obedience to his word is that the Father may be glorified. And so we see that the Father is glorified in the triumph of his Son, effected through the prayer of his disciples. Now we come to something that seems out of context, and it's not at all. Love was to be the motivation of their living, and obedience to him their supreme responsibility. What did Jesus say in verse 15? If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. This is not out of context. It fits flawlessly in with what our Lord has just said. Having assured them that he was not deserting them, but rather going to prepare a place for them and promising them dynamic and glorious resources, he asked for their obedience. And it was by his obedience that our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated his love of the Father. And it is by our obedience to his word that we demonstrate the reality of our love for Jesus Christ. Not holding hands and swaying back and forth. Not talking about love. How do we declare our love for Jesus Christ? By our obedience to his word. And so if the disciples' distress over the prediction of our Lord's departure was genuine, it meant that they loved him. And if they really loved him, they would show it by their obedience. Now we all know those in life who profess their love in words. I have an interesting case of this. There's a very, very wealthy man in Southern California, and no matter where he is on the planet Earth, literally, he can be in Paris, France. If he gets drunk, he phones me. Somehow I'm equated with his inebriation. And as soon as he gets on the phone, he's crying and he said, "Dr. Jack, I was just thinking of you because I want to tell you how much I love God. Oh, I love God so much. Oh, you just don't know how I love God." And I use his first name and I say, "Well, you're not acting like you love him at all." And I question whether, "Oh, yes, I do, yes, I do." And then he goes on and on. Does he love God? You see, there are those who even give external actions of love, but at the same time, they bring pain and misery and heartache upon those they claim to love. I have that experience sometimes with people. They claim to love you, but they hurt you all they can. They can never say a good word. If you ask them how you enjoyed a message, they'll never tell you they enjoyed the message or they got blessed by it. They'll tell you what was wrong with it, what you should have done. People like that. And the result is that what men often call love is not love at all. For real love is actually the rarest thing in the world. In the first place, listen carefully, It is completely unselfish. Real love is shown only in true obedience. Not in being zapped with some kind of an exciting experience where you got warm all over. That isn't it. Our Lord said that our love for Him will evidence itself in our doing His will. And unless this is first and foremost the desire of our hearts, all other petitions will remain unanswered. The first qualification for successful praying is absolute, unequivocal obedience to the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the first commandment is that we love Him. And how will that be expressed? In our obedience to His word. 1 John 3:22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. What did our Lord mean when He said, "My commandments"? Well, let me tell you. The whole revelation of the divine will respecting what I am to believe and feel and do and suffer, everything that's contained in the Holy Scriptures is the law of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both volumes are of Christ and of the work of the Spirit. But we find in Mark 12, verses 30 and 31, that our Lord said to that scribe that the first and great commandment is this: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength. And the second commandment is like, namely this: Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's a pretty big order. And the commandments of Christ further include whatever is good, whatever God hath required of us, and every admonition in the Word of God that's addressed to a believer. And so as we study the Word of God, we carefully notice wherever the Lord has expressed His will, either personally or in the Gospels or by the Holy Spirit as in the epistles. And the obedient believer gladly walks in accord with what is written. That's the obedient believer. And so if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall keep His commandments implicitly, impartially, cheerfully, and perseveringly. If we really love Him, we can never cease to love Him. And if we never cease to love Him, we shall never cease to obey Him. Oh, beloved, this is getting at where it really is. This is what God says. And then we have a wonderful promise. Because the promise is that the Holy Spirit is going to be with us to help us. Notice verses 16 and 17. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Now, I want to point out something very exciting in the Greek text here. There's two words in the Greek for another. There's the word heteros, and that word means another, but different. In other words, if it was describing a succession of kings, it would describe that a new king came to the throne, but he would be heteros. He would be a new king, but he would be different from the first king. The other word in the Greek is allos, and this is an exciting word because it means another of exactly the same kind. And so our Lord said that when the Holy Spirit came, that He would be exactly like me. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? Then the Lord went on to say that He would be with us forever. And the word in the Greek, once again, is into the age. What does that mean? That means right up until the time that our Lord comes for His church and the age of grace ends. And then our Lord said concerning the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. If you'll let me go into the Greek one more time, it says, in you He will be. Our Lord does not leave us to struggle with the Christian life alone. He promises to send the blessed person of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one called alongside to help. But a much better definition of the same word is the Advocate, the one who pleads the cause of his client. And he is, the Holy Spirit is, to take the place of Jesus Christ, doing for his disciples all that our Lord had done for them while he was with them on earth. Only the Holy Spirit would minister from within, as our Lord could only do from without. The function of the Holy Spirit is to make the reality of God convincing to all men in the same way, get this, that our Lord Jesus Christ did to his disciples. Had our Lord remained on earth, I want you to get this, he would have been necessarily restricted by time and space, as are all men. But the indwelling of the Spirit in the hearts of the followers of our Lord Jesus Christ would provide a fellowship with God even closer than they had ever experienced in the mere physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would come to them again in the person of the Paraclete, and his spiritual presence would remain with them right up until the time of the translation of the church. And the reason that the Holy Spirit is called by our Lord the Spirit of Truth is because it is his special office, get this, to apply the truth, to the hearts of God's people. He is the illuminator as well as the helper. And his great theme is Jesus Christ, the truth. Now, we're told by our Lord that the world cannot receive him. John 14:17, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him, it does not know him. Here we have that word world used in the worst sense. The world cannot receive him. It means the world of those who leave God out of their reckoning as irrelevant. And the world of those who have no interest whatsoever of the revelation of God and his word. Those who fail to recognize the Lord Jesus in all of his majesty and deity as the Son of God and the Savior. The world that is governed by the senses. And since the Holy Spirit cannot be seen nor comprehended by reason, he remains outside of the world's conscious experience. He cannot be received except by those who have the spiritual faculties to receive him. An unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world has no spiritual perception. He has no eyes to see, no heart to know spiritual truths. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You remember what our Lord said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot what? See the kingdom of God. Oh, how this makes us realize, beloved, that regeneration is a miracle, a miracle, a miracle. It takes, as the beautiful song says, a miracle of love and grace. The world can experience the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, but never the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The world can convict men of their sin, of their desperate need, and reveal to them the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his wondrous beauty, but he cannot enter that life where he is not welcomed. He will not force his way. He waits to be received, and is received when men receive Jesus Christ. Our time is gone. We'll continue on with this the next time, Lord willing, we're together on Sunday morning. But in association with this particular message, don't miss the message tonight on how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we conclude our service this morning, Oh, how we pray that we shall not merely hear these truths, but we pray, Lord, that there will be born in upon us a high soul desire, that we shall recognize thy indwelling presence, that we shall be so totally surrendered to thee that all that we are and have and ever hope to be is thine forever. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes...